Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. Even back in Moses' day, Christ was involved. And Lord, how much we are blessed today. Christ has died for our sins. And Lord, we are a redeemed people. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us and prays for us. And Christ intercedes for us 24/7. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly, thankfully, gratefully, for the mercy and grace that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, I pray our hearts are overflowing with that river of life. And I pray, Lord, as we worship in singing, as we worship in fellowship, as we worship, as we hear your word, we pray that it is in truth and in spirit, and that your name would be glorified. And Father, we pray, we all bring our hurts, our pains, our sufferings, things that we're struggling with, our sins. Lord, we bring those here among our brethren. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would work in a mighty way to reveal our sin, Lord, and that through your word, we might continue to be transformed and that we would bring you glory. That as we leave from here, Father, we would be bold in our faith. We'd be bold in our witness. Lord, we have a message to tell to everyone. We have a message of hope. We have a message that brings hope. And Father, may we be not be ashamed to give it. And so, Father, we pray all this in the name of your precious Son. Amen.
Amen. Well, good to sing together, isn't it? Meet together. And if you'd pray for me, I'm going to be heading out after church this morning. Sharon is flying in out of state, and we'll meet up at Indianapolis Airport about 7 o'clock and then drive back north to Lafayette for a conference that we're going to be going to beginning tomorrow morning. And then, Lord willing, be back in Michigan Friday late afternoon. So if you pray for us as we travel, see friends, and looking forward to that great time of teaching. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. I mean, this is God's word. We carry it to church, right? I remember growing up as a boy. Oh, why would you never need a Bible at church? Nobody ever opened one, but it's different today. Let's take our Bibles. Look at Genesis 37, Genesis chapter 37. As we turn over there, I want us to think about something. We're just beginning a series here of at least four messages, God willing, over the next several weeks. We're talking about that all of us have a past. Every one of us have a history. Every one of us, as we came into the auditorium this morning, are bringing days and weeks and months and years and decades of our past with us. This is who we are. We have all kinds of things in our past. We think about relationships and families, past relationships, present relationships, relationships who have gone well, some that maybe haven't. Relationships in our churches, relationships where we work and in school and in our community. We all have a past. We all have relationships. We all have a history. And so we have our Bibles open this morning. We're going to be thinking about in this series of messages on how to handle our past in a God-honoring way. How to handle our past in a God-honoring way. Sometimes we do well, sometimes we don't do well. And so we're going to be thinking about that subject this morning. So I'm going to ask Brother Tom to come up. And I've got here four buckets, and he's going to put them across the table here this morning. I got this idea with the four buckets from a great book by Pastor Steve Vyers called Putting Your Past in Its Place, Moving Forward in Freedom and Forgiveness. And so Brother Steve had this example of four buckets, and so we're going to be borrowing his idea and speaking on this subject, handling our past God's way, or handling our past in a God-honoring way. Thank you, brother. So look at Genesis chapter 37. Notice in chapter 37, we drop down to verse number 18, that the context here is that Joseph previously, remember, with many brothers, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, right? Years and years pass, sold into slavery, goes down to Egypt, and God arranges. So Joseph is now the number two man in all of Egypt, right? And here what happens is that Joseph's brothers arrive. Joseph recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. Remember, years and years have gone by, right? They're hungry, the famine, the only place there's food is in Egypt, and so here they arrive in chapter 42, but notice in 37, first of all, listen to this pass that Joseph had. 37, 18. They, speaking of his brothers, saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, now imagine in your mind, here's the brothers all together, and they look way over the hills, and they can see his brother, their brother coming. And they know it's the brother because of this bright, multicolored coat he has on. And so it says, before he came near to them, verse 18, they conspired against him. They start plotting to kill him, to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. So not only going to kill him, they're going to cover it up. And we will see what will become of his dreams. We're going to put an end to this business. But when Reuben heard it, one of the brothers, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. But do not lay a hand on him. What was his motive? That he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. See, Reuben wasn't in on this. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, that robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. Now, notice his statement. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, right? So it's kind of like they're rubbing salt in the wound. There's not even water in the pit, but they're sitting down at the top of the hole eating. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. Catch that? Do what? Sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now look at chapter 42. Years now go by, famine, Joseph's brothers are hungry, they come to Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph, but he knows them. Look at chapter 42. Verse 21, they're standing before Joseph. Then they said to one another, like picture the scene, Joseph is the number two man. He's like a vice president, number two in all the country. And they're there standing before him. Then they said to one another, now they begin talking in their language, in their home language. They don't know that Joseph knows the language. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he, what? Begged us, and we did not listen. What are they doing? They're remembering years and years before of that incident. Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember the incident when we sold Joseph? He begged us. We didn't listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. You know what's been weighing heavily on the conscience of these men for all those years? What we did to our brother. Then they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. I will stop there. These men carried with them that burden of what they had done to their brother decades before. They did not know that Joseph was understanding, and it says he turned away from them and wept, right? He wept. Every one of us have a past. Adam and Eve, think of the situation there in Adam and Eve, with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, provides for them. No separation, no disease, no death. Adam and Eve chose to disobey the Lord. That's Genesis chapter 3. And God comes to Adam and Eve, and this is a direct quote I have brought out of Genesis 3, God says, have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? There was a literal Adam, a literal Eve, a literal tree, a literal fruit. They literally ate of it. And God says, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. God is talking to Adam, and Adam passes a buck and said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. The Lord then says to Eve, what is this that you have done? Eve's response, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, let's fast forward from that point, let's suppose 6 months beyond that, or 6 years beyond that, or 60 years beyond that. They lived a long time back then, right? Did it ever come into Adam's mind, let's say 50 years later from that point? Adam is out working diligently, hard, hard labor, sweat of the brow, thorns on the ground, and Adam steps on a thorn and drives it up in his foot. Did it ever come into Adam's mind? Was the first response out of his mouth, that woman? If she had not taken of the fruit and then given to me, I wouldn't have this thorn in my foot. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but I just wonder. Because our immediate response is to blame somebody else. I wonder, time later, Eve carried babies and bore babies, and she is going through excruciating pain with Cain and Abel and Seth. And we know they had at least another child because there's a girl born. I wonder if in that time of giving birth to a baby, it did not come into Eve's mind, Adam, if he had not stepped up and protected me, if he had not come to my rescue, because Genesis 3 said he was with her, this would not have happened. I would not have had this pain. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I'm just wondering, did these thoughts come into their minds? Did this conversation ever go like this between them? Eve, what did we do? Look what we had. Remember what we possessed. How foolish we were. Look at what we've lost, especially you think about when Cain rises up and murders his brother Abel. Did that couple, the first couple, remember that it was because their own choice that this had happened? Now, they weren't responsible for Cain murdering Abel, but they set things in motion by initially disobeying God. See, Adam and Eve carried with them, I suggest you, a past. We come to David. These are quotes out of the Psalms. When he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. We know about the heat of summer. Droughts, no rain. He said, your hand is upon me. It's just like the drought of a summer. Your arrows have sunk into me. And your hand has come down on me. This, of course, is after not only the sin of adultery, but also the cover-up and also setting up in motion Uriah to be slain in combat, in battle. David says, my iniquity is like a heavy burden, too heavy for me. It's like trying to pick up 200 pounds on our back. And then he says, my sin is ever before me. See, David had a past. David's past bore heavily on his present. There in Psalm 32, 38, and 51. You read those Psalms, the past is heavy upon his conscience. We all have a past. There's Judas. Matthew 27. After Judas has betrayed Jesus, and he sees that the religious leaders are going to kill him, that is Jesus, he comes to the religious leaders with the money that they have paid him for this, and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. We talked about last week how Jesus was innocent. Here is Judas's testimony. Judas knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that. Judas, I don't think, grasped early on that they were going to kill him. But when they realized that they were going to slay Jesus, he comes bursting in with this heavy, heavy burden on his soul. I have betrayed innocent blood. And of course, they said, what's that to us? And so he goes out and takes his life. See, this past bore so heavily upon him that he ended his life. That happens often. People will take their life because of their past, because of what's going on, and they're not dealing with it in a God-honoring way. Perhaps they don't know the Lord, and they have no hope, and so they take their life. Sometimes even believers will take their life. See, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Sometimes followers of Christ take their life. They just lose hope, and they're not handling life biblically. They're not doing things God's way, and so this just envelops them, and tragedy takes place, and so difficult for family and friends. Peter. Remember Peter? We studied a lot about Peter in weeks before. Peter said to Jesus on occasion, everyone else may take off and leave you, but I'll always be by your side. Remember that? You can always count on me. But then when push came to shove and pressure came on, Jesus is arrested. Peter flees. Peter denies Jesus. And the Bible says there's a crowd of people. Jesus has been arrested. Peter's kind of hanging back there. The Bible says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I imagine that sometimes. You ever been in a crowd of people? I mean, just a mass of people, and suddenly eyes lock with somebody else? You've been in that situation? I can see that in this situation. There's a crowd of people milling around, a lot of noise, and Peter's there, and Jesus is there, and for that moment, their eyes lock. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, here's what the Bible says, remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was crushed. Peter remembered, I will always be by your side. These other guys, I don't know about them. They're a bunch of wimps, to use today's words. I'll be there. I'm a man. I'm a fisherman. I'm strong, bold. But when it came right down to it, Peter bailed as well. And he went out and he wept bitterly. You see, Peter had a past. And I think about Peter between that moment and when he was reinstituted by Jesus. There was several hours there. The agony of soul in Peter's mind until he chose to do things God's way. It was excruciatingly painful. Right? Put yourself in that situation. You would say, I will never deny the Lord. And he does. And then there's Paul. We meet him first in the New Testament by the name of Saul. And he gives us testimony numbers of times. For example, in Galatians, he says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it before he knew the Lord. Now think about those words. He was a one-man KGB, persecuted the church violently and sought to destroy it. Acts, he says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he didn't pull any punches. This wasn't a little slap on the wrist thing, throw you in the slammer for a couple days. He was out to kill people, and he did it. The Bible also says his testimony, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. It didn't matter, even if you're a woman. If you name the name of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, I am after you and I will put you in jail and I will see that you die. He says elsewhere, I locked up many of the saints in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, like Stephen. I punished them often. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He took this delight into hunting down Christians, putting them in prison. And as he says there, trying to make them blaspheme against God. Of course, God rescued him, didn't he? But I present to you that these men, and we could go on and on and on, people in the Bible who had paths. Think about some of the folks in the church at Corinth. What was their past? Here who was sitting, let me tell you who was sitting in the church at Corinth on any given Sunday morning. You ready? Those who had been sexually immoral. Those who had been in adultery. Those who had been practicing homosexuality. Those who had been thieves and greedy and drunkards. By the way, that's the Bible term. Don't use alcoholic. Use drunkenness. That's the Bible way to describe that. Those who had been verbally abusive and those who had ripped people off, swindlers. Those were the people who were sitting in the church at Corinth on any given Sunday. Quite a pass, huh? Quite a pass. So what will you and I do about our past? We all have past. Every one of us have a history. We all have something we bring in this morning to the service. Well, if you're following your notes there, let me encourage you to jot down. Some say that the past is nothing. It's nothing. Just forget it. Just like you go back in a switch back there with a light switch and flip it from off to on or on to off. Just forget it. Like, flip the switch, man. Get on with life. Smile. Go on your way. Don't be sad. Think positive thoughts. Just smile all the time. Things are going to be better. Go on with your life. Get busy. Just ignore your past. Extinguish it. Erase it. Any negative thoughts, get rid of it. Stop dwelling on your past. And so there can be a traumatic event, just a horrible traumatic event. And I'll give an extreme example of a couple whose a child dies. And someone will say, "You have three other children." Like, you have three. There'll be a terrible storm and people will die in a tornado or terrible car wreck or death of a mate. Just move on. Maybe it would be a long, long death or long decaying process of cancer, perhaps, where the body grows weaker and weaker and weaker. And we can be so cruel sometimes in what we say. Just move on with life. Life goes on, you know. Past is nothing. But others say, the other extreme, is the past is everything. It's everything. We're driven by our past. We're controlled by our past. We're dominated by our past. We can't escape it. We can't rise above it. Our past defines us. Our past determines who we are today. You are your past. We're locked in our past for the rest of our life. What has AA said for decades? My name is, and I am an alcoholic. And I say, wait a minute, does that define you forever? The past is everything. One writer has said, who you are today is determined by how others shaped your unconscious. You can't handle life unless your past is dredged up. You got to dredge it up. Dredge it up. Kind of like, let me use this analogy. Taking an onion and all the layers of an onion, you keep peeling back a layer, peeling back a layer, peeling back a layer to explain who victimized you, who wronged you, who repressed you, maybe in childhood. And so you got to keep peeling the layers of the onion back and back and back until you find out your past absolutely defined you. Well, rather than presenting that the past is nothing or that the past is everything, Pastor Vyers in the book, and again, I give him credit and the opportunity here to speak through his book there, presents a third way, which I think is a biblical way. Rather than the past is nothing, the past is everything. And that is this. You may want to jot these down. I think there's in your notes. Is that number one, realize that our past is very significant. It's very significant. It's very powerful, very influential. Sharon's mother, as a young girl growing up in Flint, young girl, was awakened in the night by her dog barking frantically. This is, of course, decades ago. She got up and she went to the door of her bedroom and tried to open the door, and the handle came off in her hand. Their house was on fire. And I've heard her now for decades, I've known her for 50 years, say, "That dog saved my life." Now that impacted a little girl very powerfully. When she was 16 years old, on her birthday, her parents divorced. On her birthday, 16 years old. That impacted her. That hurts. Suppose your parents divorced when you were young, or you had the death of a baby, an infant, maybe even an unborn baby or a newborn baby. My sister has lost 2 little babies after birth. She has 5 children, just like we do. 2 of hers are in heaven, though. That's powerful. That impacts a person. I think of these little children who come out of war zones. And I think of that picture, the picture of which most of us here old enough remember, the picture of the little girl during the Vietnam War who was fleeing after napalm bombs had come, and she's running down that highway. And that lady now is probably, what, 70, 75, 80 years of age, something like that. I believe she's still alive. But that is just traumatic. Little children to go through war. Potentially what might happen in Ukraine at any moment. For children, for people. Memories from our past can paralyze us. They can freeze us. We're unable to function. We just like our fingers in the winter, they don't work very well. If you don't keep them covered, you just can't move. You can't pick up change or pick up a pencil. So we can just be paralyzed by our past sometimes because it's just so powerful. I'm not going to deny that. The Bible doesn't deny it. Now let me pause for a moment here. Let me just push a pause button. If you have known a painful past and you were not responsible, maybe you were a child or a young person, would you just call to mind, the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians 1 that the Lord is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Father of mercies, plural, and God of all comfort. Would you call into your mind today that the Lord Jesus is the good and kind shepherd and he cares for you? And if when you doubt that or wrestle with that, look at the cross, because the cross of what Jesus did on the cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love for you, his care for you. And ultimately, God has dealt with a sin problem. Sometimes we say, why doesn't God do something about sin and wrong? He already has. He's made a provision at Calvary. Someday he's going to come and deal with those who refuse to bow the knee at Calvary. But friends, he's already made a wonderful provision. But when we wrestle with that, perhaps of this past that is just so dominant, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, right? Remember the Lord's care for you. If you're doubting God, look to Calvary. I like to read faith-building books. I love to read missionary biographies. And by the way, Mary, your book's on its way to Togo Tuesday, all right? Going back with our friends to Togo, all right? I love to read these biographies because they build my faith. They remind me that God cares for us in the little points of life, not just the overarching, but the little points of life, even when we don't understand. You remember in 1 Samuel 17, David is preparing to battle Goliath. And when they're questioning whether a boy can do this, he remembers that God has helped him. The glory doesn't go to David. Let's talk about David beat Goliath. No, God beat Goliath. Okay. But what does David do? David rehearses in his mind, God help me with the bear, right? And God help me with the lion, and God will help me with Goliath, right? So call to mind. In fact, right down here when we have the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. We're to actively call to mind what God has done for us. So rather than saying the past is nothing, the past is everything, let us, number one, think about our past is very significant. But number two, our past need not define us. We need not be enslaved to our past. When Paul mentioned those people in 1 Corinthians 6 that were sitting at the church at Corinth on any given Sunday, that is who they were then, but this is who they are now. But you are washed and justified and sanctified, you see. He draws a distinction there. And I think of how Peter, who denied the Lord, was reinstated in the ministry and went on to serve Christ. And Paul, a murderer, one-man KGB, went on to serve the Lord wonderfully across the pages of the New Testament. So we can deal with our past in a God-honoring way. We can move forward in freedom and forgiveness. And so let me just give you the big picture this morning of the four buckets that are here, right? There's four buckets. So our innocent past, we responded well. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So our innocent past, we responded poorly. Our guilty past, we responded well. Our guilty past, we responded poorly. So we're going to look at the first one this morning, right? Thinking about our innocent past, we respond well. Sinned against, wrong, lied about, violated, unjustly treated, but by the grace of God, we responded well. Innocent past, we responded poorly. Maybe we're angry. We either blow up or clam up, right? Maybe we're plotting. Maybe we'd love to get revenge. Maybe if we had an opportunity, we'd do it. Maybe when we read the obituary column, we say, well, serves them right. We don't respond well sometimes. But then there's our guilty past responded well. Like David did respond well. It took him a long time. He's a slow learner. And then guilty past, we respond poorly. So, innocent past. Let me kind of set the table for you just to back up big picture, meta-narrative of Scripture. We understand that you and I live in a fallen world. We do not live in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. We do not live in the world of Revelation 21 and 22. There's a garden at the beginning of the Bible and a garden at the end of the Bible. We don't live in either garden. We live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. That's where we live today. However old or young we may be here this morning, we live in chapter 3 through Revelation 20. And this is a world of trouble. It is a world that God did not make. God did not make this world that we live in today in terms of the death that we see that came upon the world through one man, Romans 5:12, and entered it on all of us. Cancer, diabetes, trouble. We're not home yet. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're pilgrims, Peter talks about. So God didn't make a world where, I remember Plainwell Paper closed down a number of years ago, a major employer in Plainwell, Allegan County there. And we had, as I recall, three men who had decades and decades of working there done, just like that in our church years ago. See, that's the world of Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. People are let go from their jobs. We have auto wrecks. We fall on the ice, don't we? We slip on the ice. Not fun, right? Not fun. Unless you're two and you don't have far to fall, I guess, right? It's just bounce right back up, right? We have arguments in our families. I tell you, you read Genesis for dysfunctional families, oh my. Lying and deception and immorality in the book of Genesis. Trouble. We have surgeries that don't accomplish what was intended. That's the world we live in. We have babies who die in the womb and who die soon after. We have war and cancer and suicide and hurricanes and tsunamis and plane crashes. We live in a world of death. Friends, listen, death is an enemy. It's the last enemy, 1 Corinthians says. Don't ever think that somehow death is just nothing. Death is massive. Death is across the boards. It doesn't matter if you're from Hollywood or a no name. It catches up to all of us unless the Lord comes back first. And the reason there's death is because there's disobedience. There's death upon all of us because we sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. That's the world we live in. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, listen as I read just two or three verses here. God said to Moses here, he said, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. God says, I've surely seen in Exodus 3, 7, I've surely seen the affliction of my people are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Moses begins to do that, and they've got the plagues and all that, but they pass through the Red Sea, and we come to Exodus chapter 15, and they're rejoicing, they're singing, but then a little far later in chapter 15, they went 3 days in the wilderness. Wait a minute. They're right where God wants them to be, doing what God tells them to do. They go 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Moses is doing exactly what God said, and he didn't find any water. And then when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And then the people started grumbling against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they have no water, and they have bitter water, and the people are grumbling right in the middle of God's will, doing what God told Moses. The book of Ruth, we're met with these four people early on, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two boys by the name of Mahlon and Chilion. Ruth 1 tells us over a period of about a decade that these individuals lived in the days of the judges, which was a godless time. The book of Judges records that. People doing that which is right in their own eyes. So they live in the days of the judges. There's a famine in the land. So just think of all this stuff that's adding up against them. To survive the famine, they go and live in Moab. And while they're in Moab, Elimelech dies, the husband dies, and then the two sons die, all in the space of about 10 years. What happened is that when she came back, after that period of time, enters back home, and she enters in, and they say, is not this Naomi? She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant one, call me bitter one, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly against me. See, Naomi had responded to hard things in a wrong way, but we understand the difficulty that she faced. We're not just saying, well, just Naomi, just flip the light switch, it's nothing. Yeah, you lose your mate, you have famine, you lose your sons, you're not in, by your home, all these things stacking up. That's serious, that's significant. But this is the world that we live in. We come to Job, he lost his property, he lost his children, he lost his health. We come to Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning. The sufferings of this present time are spoken of, the sufferings of this present time. It talks about the glories that are going to follow. But we live right now, Genesis 3, Revelation 20, in the sufferings of this present time. And I don't like it any more than you. The sufferings of this present time. I like the glory. How about you? I like the victories. I don't like cancer. I don't like my mother dying of pancreatic cancer 30-some years ago. I don't like my father dying of cancer 20 years ago. I don't like my sister having cancer some 28 years ago. I don't like those little babies dying. I don't like this world. The sufferings of our present time. That's where we live. So Jesus comes again. Peter talks about in 2 Peter, the heavens and the earth that now exist, are stirred up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The day, the earth, and the time that now exists is temporary. It's just passing. But this is where we live right now. The Bible, again, gives us the understanding of how to view life. We should have a worldview of God's word is true, and we evaluate everything through the worldview of God's word. Yes, I am biased. Yes, I am biased that this is God's word, and this is how we view all of life that we come into. Otherwise, nothing makes any sense. book of James talks about we meet various trials. That's where we live. And Peter adds, 1 Peter 1, you have been grieved by various trials. So if you're listening to somebody on TV or radio or some podcast or something, and they say that followers of Christ are exempt from problems, I have three words for you, actually six. Six are this. One, they are wrong. Two, turn it off. All right, six words for you. They're wrong. Turn it off. Listen to solid teaching and preaching. So as we go through life and face various trials, we can respond with bitterness, anger. We can become ornery, hard to get along with, sarcastic, isolate ourselves. We can become prickly people, kind of like a porcupine. Don't get too close or you pay for it. Huh? Irritable. Or by God's grace, so we can respond in a God-honoring way. You see, we are responsible. Yes, our past is powerful. Yes, our past is much, much brings into our past. But by God's grace, we don't have to be defined by it. There is a third way. There is a biblical way that we can deal with our past in a God-honoring way. And James reminds us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, it means. Count it all joy, because God is at work. I don't like them. I don't appreciate them. I don't welcome them in the sense of I go looking for them, all right? I'm not going to try to slip on the ice this morning. I'm going to tell you that. I'm not going to try to do that, all right? I'm going to try to avoid that, right? God, though, cares for his people. So this morning, with a few minutes we have left, let's think about an innocent past responding well. See, our natural bent when we go through trouble is to say, why is this happening? Let me suggest you a much better God-honoring question is this. What do you want me to learn? The little word why and the little word what are poles apart. Why is this happening? Takes us downward, 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 downward. But what do you want me to learn? Takes us upward. Because then we're saying, what do you want me to learn, Lord? You are the teacher. I am the student. I am your school. What do you want me to learn? See, God taught Joseph. Joseph, again, ridiculed by his brothers, sold into slavery by his brothers, wrongly accused by Potiphar's for his wife, forgotten in jail. And you remember what he said? Now, this is all the glory goes to God. Let's not lift Joseph up as a Superman. The glory goes to God, who put it in Joseph's heart, who taught Joseph to say in Genesis, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. That's in Genesis 45. And at the end of the book, chapter 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. God taught Joseph because Joseph chose to stay in God's school. God taught Daniel. Here's Daniel as a young man in Daniel chapter 1. He's a teenager. He's ripped away from his family. He's ripped away from his home. He's taken hundreds of miles away to a foreign land as a young man. By the end of the book, he's an older man in his 80s. And so we have these snapshots of Daniel's life from a teenager into his 80s. And everywhere along the line, we see Daniel in God's school, as it were, saying, God, what do you want me to learn? And God taught him. Choosing God's way his entire life, even when he's lied against. Remember that? That account he's lied against. They pass a law on purpose to nail Daniel. And what does he do? He just goes home, opens the doors, and prays like he always prays. Because he had an audience of one, and that was the Lord. Okay. God taught Job. Here is Job, accused by his friends that he had ongoing sin in his life. The best counsel that those friends gave to Job was in the first week or so when they didn't say anything. They just sat with him. But then they started to open their mouth, and the more they talked, the deeper they went. And they were prodding Job that there's got to be sin in your life, Job. Fess up. Quit playing a game. This doesn't happen to people unless you've got stark, unknown sin in your life. Job was in God's school. And at the end of the book, you say, I lay my hand on my mouth. I have uttered what I did not understand. God surely taught Paul. In the book of Philippians, he's in jail, not for being a thief. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. And he says in that fourth chapter of Philippians, I have learned, Paul, the apostle, I have learned. What have you learned, Paul? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In jail, in prison, I've learned whether I have an abundance, I've learned whether I have want. That's life, isn't it? Sometimes we have an abundance, sometimes we're short. But I've learned, I've been in God's school, I've been listening, and God has taught me. So God taught these men and women, many more we could look at, innocent past. I mean, Joseph was innocent, Paul was innocent. Daniel was innocent. You and I, do you have an innocent past? Somebody said something, they did something, they wronged you, they violated you, they took your job. I remember Sharon having a job downtown. We just got married, and I was going to school. We were both working as trying to grab jobs. She got a job downtown for like 3 days, and then they let her go because apparently somebody came in, a niece or somebody in the big wigs downtown or something, and so she's out the door. You know, sorry, thank you. Here's $500. Go buy, get out of here. You know, like, wait a minute, you just hired her for this. She, you know, that. But anyway, no, she didn't do anything wrong. But that's relatively minor to things that are really hard and difficult. We can learn. We can be in God's school. Let's stand, shall we, and look at Psalm 25 as we close. Look at Psalm 25. God will teach us if we're willing to listen. Look at Psalm 25. Let me read a few verses in Psalm 25. Well, just about in the middle of your Bible is a book of Psalm. Psalm 25. Look at verse 4. I'm going to read a few verses down through this chapter. So just follow. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. And teaches the humble his way. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. God will teach us if we go to his school. Even when we've been wronged, we've been violated, we've been abused, we've been lied about, we've lost a job, we've lost this, we've lost that, God will continue to teach us. Let's pray. Lord, having lived in all of us, we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's not fair. Yeah, that's one of the first things little kids learn. Not fair. Yeah, that's right. That's a good observation. That's the world we live in. And so from very early on, we can become very ornery, hard to get along with, carry a chip on our shoulder, become bitter, become mean-spirited, be very suspicious of people, won't let people into our lives, isolate ourselves, draw ourselves back in, kind of like a turtle inside of its shell, because people hurt us. That happens. But Lord, I thank you by the grace of God, even though that those things are real, no one's discounting them. I'm not in any way glossing over those things. But neither do they need to define us to tell us that this is who we have to be, this is where we have to stay. That was who we were then, but we can be different people today. And it's only by your grace. We give you the glory and the honor. It's not because we're so smart. It's not because somebody has a different personality than somebody else. Somebody's more outgoing. The other person's more shy. No, we're talking about by the grace of God. We see all kinds of men and the women in the Bible with various things that happened in their lives that were unjust. Different people living in different eras. And yet by God's grace, they stayed in your school. And rather than saying, why has this happened? They said, what do you want me to learn? And you moved in mightily and you taught them. And so, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. We rejoice in you that there's hope. And I pray for someone who may be standing in this dear flock of believers this morning. They have been wrong. They have been violated. They had nothing at all to do with it. Maybe they were a little child. Maybe it was just Friday at work or last Tuesday in some setting. Maybe it was in a church. Somebody said something that was really, really wrong. And they still carry that. I pray today that they hand that matter over to you and move on in victory. Yeah, it hurt. Yes, it was wrong. Nobody's questioning that. But they don't have to live there anymore. And it's by the grace of God and all the glory goes to you. So I pray that you would use the word of God in our lives today in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.